Hey, everybody. I'd like you to turn with me. We're going to be looking into Deuteronomy, of course, as we continue our study in Deuteronomy. And we'll be in chapter 21 this evening, beginning there. But before we look at that, I want you to look at another passage from your Old Testament. It's in the minor prophet Micah, toward the end of your Old Testament. You can always find Micah because it's two doors over from Obadiah, right? What you do is you find the books that are so small that they're all on one page, and then you know you're close, and you keep moving to the right, past Obadiah, past Jonah, and then you find Micah. I really do want you to find it too. No faking it, no leaning forward so people next to you can't tell. I want you to find Micah. Because there's a passage in Micah chapter 6, which, you know, there's not too many passages in the Old Testament that can be rendered directly into the New Covenant. Because we live in the New Covenant, not the Old Covenant. There must always be a distinction when you're doing biblical interpretation. You have to understand where you are when you're reading the Scriptures. You have to know the difference between the Old and the New Covenant if you're going to interpret directly, correctly. However, there are some passages that are so famous, that are so seminal, so meaningful, so fruitful in both covenants, that people will take them out of their context and not be too far off when they do it. In other words, they can pull a verse out from the Old Covenant, and it is so profound and sort of, it transcends. It's transcendental in the best sense of the term. That it applies directly. Micah 6:8 is one of those passages. And if you've got a Bible that is well-worn, it may be underlined, or you may have memorized Micah 6:8. Many people do. It says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness," or mercy can be rendered that way, "and to walk," or live, "humbly with your God." You know, if you had to pick a verse in the Old Testament that sums up what the Lord intended for his people in terms of the covenant community living together, you could do a lot worse than this verse right here. This really sums up, in terms of how the covenant community was to belong to each other. Look, though, it is predicated upon a relationship with God. You're supposed to walk humbly with your God. So the thing here is that this is not a universal to your God, and you get to pick which God you want and just be nice to him, and we'll all get along. This is not pluralism. This is the Lord God, Yahweh. And he's implying that you have a covenant relationship with him. And as a believer in Jesus, of course, our covenant is with our Heavenly Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the definition of the new covenant. But this is still true, isn't it? It can be lifted directly, one of the few verses that can be lifted directly out. And we can say, you know what? That is exactly what he wants for us. Walking humbly with your God, that means loyally. Another way to translate this word for humility here is circumspectly. That means to walk, to be careful, to walk around a situation, to be a person who's wise, watching what they're doing. Always in light of the fact that I walk with God. I'm a person who belongs to God, and I live wisely and humbly with him. To do justice and to love kindness. Justice is the term we've seen several times in the Old Testament, mishpat. It means the way things ought to be. How shall we function, given that God is who he is and we belong to him? The bottom line issue many times is simply, what's the right thing to do here? Not what's expedient, not what's easy, not what's quick, not what's going to get me through it. But really and truly, bottom line, what's the right thing for me to do? That's mishpat. Just do justice, he says. To do, Old King James, I think, renders it justly. To do, to live, to make your hands and your mind and your mouth do that which is right. really simple. Not George W. Bush, but his father, President Bush, at one time asked his staff that. He just said, well, what shall we do in this? It was one of national crisis. I don't remember what it was. They have one every day. And they were all arguing about what they should do. And he said, well, what should we do if we just were just to do the right thing? And I thought, you know, what a simple, just a simple, it's like everybody's arguing and all the men's important guys, you know, and their brains are steaming and they're thinking about all this wise stuff they're supposed to say. And somebody just, you know, holds up his pencil and says, excuse me, what would we do if we just did the right thing here? And all of a sudden everybody sits around and says, oh, so what should we do if we were just to do the right thing? You know, so often that's just a simple question that will cut through all of the weeds and the undergrowth that sometimes grow up around us. And we get all confused about stuff, and we get all kinds of conflicting advice from Christian friends even. But mishpat means to do what is right. And sometimes it's not always easy to find that. I know that. I'm not saying life is always easy, and I'm not saying it's always simple to find out the right thing to do. But the principle remains, a person who knows God does, to the very best of their ability, what is just, what they really believe is right. Thank you, Elizabeth. And to love kindness, the Hebrew word for kindness in this passage is chesed. And I've mentioned this word many times. It's a word you should know, even if you don't know Hebrew. It's a word translated in the New American Standard, loving kindness, translated mercy sometimes in some translations, translated simply kindness in a lot of translations. But it's a very powerful word. It means covenant, promise-keeping, honest to goodness, genuine love, the real thing. Not self-serving, not what am I getting out of this, but real covenant-keeping love. And it's very important. It's the way the Lord says he feels about his people, and it's how he describes his relationship with his covenant people. And so he says, when you belong to me, you walk humbly with me, you seek to do what is right, and you love this concept here, this idea of covenant kindness, covenant commitment. You really like this. Staying committed to what is right and to the people that God has committed you to, doing what is good for the people that are around you. Now see, when you really stop and think about it, this, when you look at it this way, so many of the moral dilemmas that we come into in day-to-day living become less confusing for a person who walks with God. Because he says, what I've told you isn't all that complex. I have told you, O man, O woman, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. That you do justice, that you love kindness, and that you walk humbly with your God, wisely, keeping him in mind and seeking to please him. What an amazing world it would be. Not just if the whole world did that, I mean, that would be true too. But if just all the people who claim to know God did that. And I mean the real ones, the Christians, who supposedly really do know God. I mean, if all of them did just this, just taking this verse right out of Micah. Well, you will notice it is in Micah. That's Old Testament. And the reason that it's here is because when you read the Torah, that is the law, as we are reading in Deuteronomy and studying the first five books, and now we're in Deuteronomy. What you find in all these little nitpick and little rules, you know, you read through these and you just kind of think, my goodness, where's the devotional idea in here? What in the world does this mean about this? What you want to look for is themes that reflect this kind of thinking. When you look at a detail and you don't understand it in Deuteronomy or in Numbers, and you're thinking to yourself, how can this mean something to me? If it doesn't have an immediate, some of them have an immediate application where you say to yourself, I know how that fits in my life. But some of them don't, because we're new covenant people, not old covenant, and we wonder. Look for these themes right here, because they're repeated over and over and over again, and you'll see them again in the new covenant, where the Lord teaches us to live, and he repeats similar things to this right here. It isn't all that complex to be a person of God. It isn't always easy, because the temptations and the frustrations of life on earth make it difficult, but it isn't necessarily complex, maybe hard at times. But when you just look at the simple realities of what he's called us to, it makes sense. Now, with that in mind, we're going to go to some of the passages that have a lot. It's kind of a grab bag here in Deuteronomy, beginning in chapter 21, of rules and stipulations. And if you're reading through this, you know, and you're thinking, where is this going and what does it mean and why is it important? You have to remember that this was spoken to a group of people who were creating a nation, the covenant people of God. They were creating a nation. They were going to go into Canaan very shortly. And they were going to be at war, and we talked about that last time. And they were going to be creating, really, almost out of nothing, a whole culture. And so the Lord said, you know, you're going to create a culture based on what I tell you, not based on your previous understandings, because I've created you, Israel, out of nothing. You're the covenant community, and so I'm going to actually get into the details of, I was going to say something else. There used to be a phrase, into your knickers, about this. I'm going to get into the details. No letters, please, about that. I realize. But that's kind of what it means. It's like I'm getting nosy, you know, and I'm getting into detail because you belong to me and because you're not just a covenant individual but a covenant community. I'm going to get nosy, says the Lord, and I'm going to have some real, not just advice, but some very specific commands about some things. And we see some of the details that we find here in Deuteronomy, and we think to ourselves, does that have application to us? Some of them, quite frankly, only illustrate things that are principles that have application to us because they had to do with paganism in those days and how God didn't want them to act certain ways because of that. Other things we're going to see in here, we'll see a bunch of them, have to do with almost, they can be almost directly brought in to who we are. But always remember that the Lord is giving them to these people because he's creating a culture in 1500 B.C. or the 15th century B.C., he's creating a culture in that era that will reflect his glory in a political way. So as we look into this, don't be too bothered by the details that he brings. And don't think that all these details have to apply word for word to you. But the principles do. So let's begin in chapter 21 of Deuteronomy. We'll see if we can get through chapter 23. If a slain person is found lying in the open country, in the land which the Lord your God gives to you to possess, and it is not known who has struck him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. And it shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer from the herd which has not been worked and which has not pulled in, is not pulled in a yoke. In other words, one that is young and fresh, and the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests and the sons of Levi shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. And all the elders of the city, which is nearest to the slain man, shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, so you see, they're making a sacrifice, right? You guys are recognizing this. Not uncommon, but someone's been killed and they don't have CSI. And they're not able to find out who did it. So what they do is they basically measure to the nearest city, and then that city has to cough up a very expensive animal and kill it, and then cry out to God in verse 7, and they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive your people, Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people, Israel. And the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. Now, that's interesting. Why should they be forgiven of something they didn't do? He says they can be forgiven. But what, that guy was just found dead. We have no idea what happened. He was killed, obviously. He was slain, and he didn't die of old age. But we don't know who did it. It's not our fault. You're the closest town. Yeah, but that's not our fault. But you're the closest town. Yeah, but it's not our fault. I don't want him to use my heifer just because I got a speeding ticket. That's an expensive animal, and it wasn't my fault. I didn't even know the guy. Yeah, but you were the closest. Is there guilt? Verse 9, you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, meaning make this sacrifice. The reason that, or one of the reasons that he says this, is because human life is valuable, whether you happen to be a personal acquaintance or not. And an atonement had to be made. This is a human being that died. This isn't an animal. Contrary to philosophical naturalism, which actually point blank teaches that we are just animals, God says the exact opposite. There is a very real distinction. And it's interesting that he will not leave an unsolved, unexpiated, that means without the sacrifice and without the removing of the guilt, homicide. He won't leave it, even if you don't know who it is. The nearest town accepts the guilt and deals with it with a sacrifice. Why? Because the guilt is real. The guilt is real. A human being was killed, and the guilt is real. And even though they don't know who did it, they still have to make the sacrifice. Moral of the story? Human life is valuable. All of human life is valuable. The person you think you shouldn't have to swerve to miss on the road, hardly, that person's valuable. That person belongs to God. It's a human being. Over and over and over again, you will find that the Lord values human life above all other created life. He will kill an animal just to assuage the guilt, just to remove the guilt of a human being that died and nobody knew who killed him. And that's because humans were created in God's image. One of the problems in our culture, and you're going to find it over and over again, more and more so as the years go by, is the devaluation of human life. The most notable example, as you know, is abortion. By far, that's the most notable example, but there are other examples. The equation of human life with animal life is a philosophical equation that they've been working on in our culture for many generations. It comes out of philosophical naturalism, evolution, and the fact that we all were supposed to have grown out of the primordial ooze. And that's a whole story, you know, the whole evolutionary thing. We could laugh about that all night. But what I want to talk about is the fact that one of the ramifications of this, very seriously, is the idea that humans and animals are somehow almost equal. And folks, we need to understand that that's just flat not true. If you're drowning and a dog is drowning, who is the pet of the person standing on the dock, you had better hope that person understands the difference between an animal and a human. And no matter how much they love their dog, they have to save the human, even if the human was a murderer, even if the human was the most horrible human they ever knew, and even if in their heart of hearts they might say, I'll trade my dog for that human any day. And the more people I know, the better I like my horse. And you know how that goes. Doesn't matter, because human life has value. On the news the other night, I heard a very troubling news report about animals. We'll get to a thing here in a minute about how to treat animals well, which he commands us to do. But I don't know how many of you heard this, but to stop animal abuse, they want to change the official title of a pet owner to a pet guardian. Did anybody hear that? Now, they didn't do it. Praise the Lord, somebody had some sense and said, that's ridiculous. But I don't know how long they'll be able to stand up against it. You say, well, what's the big deal? We can call them pet guardians. There's a very big deal. A guardian in our culture always guards a human. That's a term used for humans of humans. Guardian is a term, if you're a guardian, you're somebody who guards people. And to apply that to an animal means that the group either doesn't realize the distinction, or worse yet, is trying to obliterate the distinction between a pet and a human. Now, it may sound like nitpicking, and maybe it is. Maybe they didn't mean anything by it. But folks, we need to be sharp thinkers on human life. All human life is valuable. God brings a death penalty against any animal or any human that takes a human life wantonly. And even in the case of a person found dead on the road in an unsolved homicide, they measure to the nearest town, and that town has to make an atonement. Why? Because that's a human being. I don't care how bad they were, and I don't care what happened to them. They are to be dealt with. It's to be dealt with as a sin that has happened, because there was guilt, and the guilt needs to be taken care of. And that's a principle that we need to tap into, especially in our culture, especially in our world, where expedience is what matters. And when people are too expensive, we start thinking of ways to cut them off. And we say, well, you know, quality of life isn't good. I'm afraid my quality of life is going to go down. We want to take human life based on that. That all comes out of this idea that human life does not have intrinsic value if it doesn't have enough quality for what we think we want. And that isn't godly thinking. It isn't. And it will become an increasingly major philosophical issue in our day. When you look back in the Old Covenant, then you look also in the New, you see the value on human life. And unfortunately, in our world, there is no philosophical basis for the value of human life anymore, except among people who actually know the Scriptures and are willing to talk about it. Because philosophically, we were disconnected from the real value of human life as soon as we started treating evolution like a fact. Do you guys recognize how that works? You understand how that works? If evolution is true, then we're just grown-up germs, and we came out of nothing, and we're going to nothing, and that means we mean nothing. And so all that matters is quality of life. That's the only thing that can possibly matter, if that's really true. See, so we disconnected from God's purposes, and philosophically, we're drifting as a culture. So they found a dead guy, had to make a sacrifice. Why? Because human life is valuable even if you don't know who it is. Next few verses talks about taking brides from your vanquished enemy. And I'll be going quickly over some of these. He says, when you go to battle and you find one of the women among the enemy that you'd like to marry, you can marry her. But you can't mistreat her. And if you end up divorcing her, I'm just paraphrasing, if you end up divorcing her, you have to let her go free. You can't sell her as a slave. You can't treat her as a slave. She has to be treated like a free woman. You have to let her go. You can't mistreat her. Verses 15 and following. If a man has two wives. Oh, by the way, some people wonder about polygamy. And they say, well, what's the deal? Why did God allow people to have two wives or more? Probably because it'd be really good for the guy's prayer life in the long run. I just thought of that. Not one guy enjoyed this. You know, it wasn't the original plan, but he does tolerate it. He tolerates it, and it, usually for the sake of multiplying family, and sometimes for the sake of supporting more of the people that are in the community. Many more women than men, and he tolerated it. Anyway, in the case of a man who has two wives, and one he really is his favorite, and that's almost always what happened. When you check out what happened in the situations we do know about with regard to polygamy among the leaders, there was always one that they loved and others that they didn't care that much about, and it caused all kinds of problems in the relationships and in the families. It was just terrible. Well, he says, when this happens, and the one the guy loves doesn't have a son right away, but the one he doesn't care about has a son, and then the one he loves has a son, he can't change the birthright law. Birthright law was firstborn son gets twice as much as everybody else, and he gets the family name, and he gets everything. I am the firstborn son, and I've always liked this particular law. My other brothers did not appreciate it at all. So he says, you can't change it because of favoritism. Now, you say, well, why does that mean something? Because mishpat is fairness. And usually, and we'll see more of this in a minute, but usually in that culture, the father in a household had almost complete authority to do anything he wanted. I mean, he was the judge and the jury in a household, generally speaking. Had huge authority, and we'll see in a minute, even could request the death of a child, the execution of a child. So what would happen if he had a favorite wife and he started changing the law of the firstborn, the rules about the firstborn? The Lord says, I don't want that to happen, because in an agrarian society where the people inherited the land, there needed to be a continuation. And it had to, that had to always be there. So the Lord says, these guys have a lot of authority in their homes, but they're not allowed to change this because it's unfair. Just because they love this wife more than that wife, they can't change the rules of society in order for their own favoritism. There are limits to what you can do with favoritism. Do you know that? There are limits to what you can do with favoritism, even if you have authority, even if you own the company, even if you've got all everything in your power, that God will still say, you know what, there are still limits to your authority because there's such a thing as right and wrong and fair and unfair. And you can't just because you like somebody decide that you're going to change all the rules for everybody. There are some things the Lord says are fair at all times and can't be changed just because you happen to have the authority to alter things to go in favor of the person you like. And yet we do it. You know, people do that. Be careful. If you have authority, remember, it's limited by what is fair and what is right and what is legal. And sometimes that means saying no to somebody you love. Sometimes that means not giving, you know, somebody that you love and care about an extra break because it just wouldn't be right. There's someone else who really is in line for that, and you can't just change the rules. Same idea here. Verses 18 and following. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, that, by the way, that word chastise means not just say naughty, naughty. It actually means to physically reprimand, and it can be used in the sense of a beating. And when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. That was sort of the ultimate thing, was some sort of physical reprimand. And then he won't listen. And his father and his mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, and he won't obey us, and he's a glutton and a drunkard. Now, interestingly, this is not a kid, obviously. All right? This is a full-grown. Remember, they lived in clans. He started having kids shortly after puberty. You could generate a lot of kids and a lot of grandkids and a lot of great-grandkids in these families, and you could have people who were great-grandparents who were in their 40s, right? So they could have kids that they would say, the patriarch of the group could be saying, I can't run this clan because this guy's a drunkard. He's my own son, but I can't handle him. And it's throwing everything in the society, in this particular society, it's throwing it off. Because the home was being destroyed by this. You take him to the elders and you tell him, this guy is a glutton and a drunkard and we can't do anything with him, and all the men of his city shall stone him. It's a guy thing. And you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it in fear. Now, I want you to notice that even though some of you are ready right now to apply this, perhaps, that there was a real safeguard here. The father and the mother had to agree. Both of them did it. They had to take it before a magistrate. Remember we talked about judges and how the first thing they did was set up judges who had real integrity and who followed the law of the Lord. And they had to convince this neutral judge that this man was really as bad as they said he was. There had to be witnesses and all that stuff. And then the father and mother were not allowed to be a part of the execution as much as they might like to be under some circumstances. But the men of the city who were to take responsibility for the order of the society were to actually stone this person and kill him. Now, there's never a record of this taking place in Israel. I'm not terribly surprised by that. It'd be hard to get a mom and a dad to both agree on something like this, wouldn't it? One day one wants to do it, and the next day the other one wants to do it, and the kid's going, boy, I hope they're not both having a bad day at the same time. So there's not a record of it happening. However, the principle here is very clear. Rebellion against legitimate authority is almost always condemned by God. Compliance with legitimate authority, check it out in Old and New Testament. I've said it many times, but check it out. Compliance with legitimate authority is almost always a virtue, almost always in the Scripture. The normal pattern for people who walk with God is that they comply willingly with legitimate authority. That means parental authority. That means governmental authority. That means school authority. Except that in our country, in our culture, we have made a virtue of rebellion. we've actually made a virtue of it. And then we can't figure out why we've got so many problems. It's because we don't teach people that it's virtuous to actually do as you're asked to do by a legitimate authority. We teach people that you're terrible and you're a jerk and you're an idiot if you do what somebody tells you to do, who's legitimately in charge over you. In our movies and in our media, pop media culture stuff, people are always made to feel stupid for doing what a police officer says or what a teacher says or what a principal says or what a supervisor says. Well, I shouldn't have to do what they say. They're no better than I am. Nobody ever said they were better. It just said if nobody ever does what anybody else says, you don't have society, you have anarchy. And it starts in the home. And interestingly, in Israel, the parents were not allowed to kill the children. In Rome, they were. In Roman law, a father could execute his son. Just like that. You want to talk parental authority. You know? And that they felt it was important. Now, there's not a lot of this, okay? Don't get the impression they were doing this. But you know what they're saying when they say this? When God says, ultimately, bottom line, the parent actually has the right to accuse the child of a capital offense and be judged by the community. That is an extremely strong statement of the use of legitimate authority and the importance of the home. And how important it is that we not teach rebellion, that we not teach our kids to be disrespectful, that we, even if we know sometimes teachers are wrong and sometimes anybody in authority can make mistakes, that we not just build into people in our culture a sense of disrespect for authority. This is a startling law that he gave to them. But if you took it away, the whole structure of the society would begin to crumble. And in our society, I'm not advocating, of course, this. We're not in the Old Covenant. But our society is crumbling for lack of proper understanding of genuine, legitimate authority. And it's not because we just don't force people, our kids, to do what we say. It's that we don't instill in people the idea that it is honorable to do that. The idea that it is good to say, you know what, that's not the way I would do it, but if that's the way you want it done and I'm working for you, then that's fine with me. I'll do it. And just very few people will do that. But you instill that into a person, and that person will go places, almost always they will succeed. Compliant people almost always succeed over rebellious people in any society, even a rebellious society. But we don't give honor to it. We don't say it is a good thing, and we don't demonstrate it. What we do is we buck every law we hear. We fight every code we can find. And we think that that's really the way to do things. And then we can't figure out why our children shoot each other. For heaven's sake. When everybody goes, what are we going to do about this? I always, just cracks me up when the news says, well, we've got this big crisis. Our kids are killing each other. What are we going to do? And I'm going, duh. Look at the morality that we promote. And look at the stuff that we make fun of. We make fun of people who do what they're told and who are, in a legitimate sense, compliant. And we glorify people who are absolutely dysfunctional with regard to society. It's bizarre. So the Lord says, there's even capital punishment with regard to home discipline, and that's a very startling law. Verses 22 and 23, if a person's executed and they hang their body, if they're executed for a sin and they expose their body, but they're not supposed to leave it overnight like the pagans did, they would let the bodies rot, just hanging on a pole, just as a warning to everybody else. The Jews were not allowed to do that. They were allowed to execute people under certain circumstances, and they could expose the executed body, but they could not leave it because it would pollute the land. God says, the life belongs to me, the discipline belongs to me, don't mess with this. You can't leave it there overnight. Incidentally, in Galatians 3:13, this is what Paul, he quotes this verse right here. He quotes verse 23. His corpse shall not hang on the all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him. For he who is hanged is cursed of God. Paul quotes that line in Galatians, and he uses it with regard to Jesus because he was cursed for us. And that's how Paul uses the verse. It's this one right here in Galatians 3:13 that he uses. Chapter 22, more simple laws, looking for the principles that involve being fair with each other. Verses 1 through 4 basically say this: you find your friend's animal wandering around, you stop and you go and you get it and you find your friend and you take the animal back to him. You don't keep the animal and you don't pretend you didn't see it. Look at this. A horse wandered into my yard. Why, thank you, Lord. No, you go and take it back. This is an agrarian society. Now, see, we live in a mechanistic society, so you're not going to find a car wandering around looking for its owner. But if cars did that sort of thing, we would have the same dilemma, wouldn't we? And the point is, you can't neglect to take care of your neighbor's stuff. And that's not just if you borrow his stuff or her stuff. It's when you see your neighbor in trouble and there's something wrong, you stop and help them. Incidentally, I was 10 years in Southern California before we came up here, and we thought rats were wildlife. When we moved here and we began to get introduced to horses and cows and dogs and all the other critters, we realized that, you know, you really do need to help other people take care, especially of horses, because we got into some horses and stuff and enjoyed that very much. I'll never forget the first time we were here in the office right after we built this place, 1984, and a horse wandered out onto the field, and we don't have fencing. And so somebody's horse had gotten out. Well, I didn't know at the time, before we got into horses, and I didn't know one end of it from the other. Sylvia McHouston, who did, just walked. She just stood up. She said, "There's a horse out there." I said, "Is that what that is?" And she got up, and she went out, and she took a belt or some piece of twine or something, and I was amazed. I said, "Sylvia, you went and got that horse. That's amazing." I was really amazed. I'm standing there with my Bible, you know, looking at this horse. And she just went and got it, you know, and brought it in. She said, "I know it belongs to somebody around here. They'll come after it." And we held on to it. Sure enough, they came after it. Other times, we've stopped after we got involved with animals and we realized, you know what, a horse on the highway is dangerous. You stop. People around here will just stop. They'll go and help people get the horse in. You'll see three or four people stop, three or four cars, you know, and everybody will be, you know, or they'll be honking at some cow that's wandering out onto the highway and they want him back into the fence and they'll get out and close the fence. Same idea, see. And you find this happening, incidentally, you find it happening naturally in small communities. And Israel functioned in small communities. When they lived in this land, they were agrarian and they functioned in small communities. And so the Lord says, you know, you have to help your neighbor with their stuff. You see something going wrong, you pitch in and help them. It's so practical. And it's just plain godliness. It's just practical stuff. You don't neglect them. Verse 5, on the other hand, is a little different. A woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Yeah, yes. It doesn't define what the clothing is. It just doesn't. And these things change. These styles do change. So be careful that you don't define the clothing, but rather learn the lesson. The lesson is this, that the gender distinctions are not to be blurred in the society. And with society, of course, clothing always changes, jewelry changes and everything. You know, the earring thing, you know, that now it's like cool for the guys to wear earrings and so on. Everybody thought that was terrible. And then some group would say, well, that's a violation of this. Not necessarily. It might be. There's a little bar down in San Francisco called Finocchio's, and I tell you, that's a real violation of this. But you don't want to jump to the conclusion. What he's really getting at here is not blurring the gender roles. Now, that is something that our culture is dealing with right now, and it's not just about clothing. It's almost considered a virtue to blur the gender distinctions, and you're considered rather archaic and foolish if you insist that there really is a difference between male and female. Our forefathers would have thought this was sheer idiocy, and it is. It is sheer idiocy to pretend there's no difference between men and women. That's just insanity. It's sheer insanity. It doesn't take a genius to figure this out, that God created them differently. And he says, look, I made each of you handsome and beautiful in different ways, and I want you, in whatever the cultural distinctions in which you live, I want you to maintain the difference between male and female. And that's how this should be translated into the life we live. And also, there were probably cults in those days. In fact, there were. They know there were cults in which the men who served the goddesses would make themselves look feminine. Homosexuality, by the way, was rampant in the ancient world, contrary to popular belief, and actually encouraged. It was encouraged in the Roman era. That's long after this, of course. But it was actually encouraged in the Roman era. So he says, I want you to maintain the gender distinctions. You see, in chapter 2, we're talking about some moral responsibilities here. Taking care of your neighbor, maintaining gender distinctions. If you come upon a bird's nest, oh my, this is detailed, and the bird has eggs, you can have the eggs, but you have to let the mother go. Isn't that interesting? Now, why would that be? Because food was scarce. Why not eat the whole kit and caboodle? Well, we don't know. So, moving right along. There is a thought. It's possible that clean birds were hard to come by, and if you kill the mother, you're going to not have any more eggs, and maybe it would be stupid to do that, unless you're raising the animals. You find them in the wild, you better let the mother go. Take the eggs. It's okay. But let the mother go. The Bible is actually pretty clear about how humans should treat animals, and almost invariably you will find that the scriptures teach, in fact, invariably, you will find the scriptures teach that human beings are to treat animals with compassion and wisdom. They are not to abuse them. They are not to hurt them. They are not to make them extinct if they can help it. They are supposed to care for them. And unfortunately, our culture has allowed the care for animals to fall into the hands of people who don't walk with God. It's the New Agers who are really taking the lead in the whole area of taking care of animals. And Christians are finding themselves behind the eight ball here. They need to think a little more sharply about it. The scripture is real clear that we are supposed to take care of animals. God gave them to us, and we're not supposed to abuse them. We can kill them, and we can eat them, and we can hunt them. But we cannot abuse them, hurt them, torture them, or in any way do that which God has not commanded with them, because we'll still have to answer to him. It's an interesting balance. We could talk about it more, but we won't. He says, again, moral issues. So when you build a house, verse 8, and you've got a roof on it, which is the deck, that's the equivalent of a deck, you put a railing on it. What, OSHA? Back here in the Old Testament. He says, because if a guy falls off and gets hurt, it's your fault. What do you know? What do you know? There's actually, God says, it's criminal neglect if you create an attractive nuisance and somebody gets hurt. And you thought it was just the government that made that up and the building codes that made that up. But the Lord said back here, he says, you've got to put a parapet around that means a little railing around the top of the thing. And because if somebody gets hurt, it's your fault. I think that's really kind of cool. It gives us a good excuse to go ahead and build according to the reasonable codes. Verse 9. You're not supposed to mix different kinds of seed. You're not supposed to plow with an ox and a donkey. You're not supposed to mix different kinds of wool and linen. And boy, there's big questions about this. People wonder. I think the best answer is that these are principles of purity that the pagans used to use superstitious practices in order to increase their luck and so on. And that's one of the main ideas about why these rules are here. We really don't know exactly why. It had to do with living in the 15th century BC, that we know. And there's some things about that life we don't understand. But the Lord said, this is a distinctive about you guys. When you do your work, it's two oxen under one yoke. You don't put an ox and a donkey together and so on. And the other reasons we don't know. Verse 12, though, says, make tassels on the four corners of your garment. Now, the Jewish clothing was interesting because they had these little woven things on the edges of their garment. And there was a reason for this, and that was to remind them of the commandments of God. Numbers 15, 37 to 41 talks about it. Verses 13 down to 21 are about if a wife is accused of adultery or premarital sex. She gets married. Remember, they got married shortly after puberty in those days, which in those days would have been 15, 16 years old probably. So they got married right away. There wasn't this long period of time in which the kids' jets are being fired up and they can't take off, right? There wasn't this long, big dating thing where you're telling people that they can't sleep together. They got married right away. And sometimes I will advise people to do that rather than pretend that you're not being tempted beyond what you're able to go ahead and get married. But anyway, they got married young. But in the case of a man who took a wife and said she was not a virgin, she had slept with somebody. It was up to the father to defend that, by the way. It was up to the father of the bride to defend her virginity. And if it was defended successfully, the man was beaten. The husband was beaten and fined 100 shekels. And that's a lot of money. So they were very careful not to do this. If it was found to be true, the woman was stoned, because she had played the prostitute while she lived under her father's roof before she was married. And she took advantage of her father's household in doing that, and carried a capital. It was a capital offense. He goes on with that kind of thing. Now notice the importance of sexuality in both covenants. In verse 22, adultery, a man and a woman who are married to other people have sex. If the rule basically was this, I'll paraphrase it. If it happens in the city and they get caught, they both get stoned. Reason? Because she should have cried out. They know the men are stronger. They know that the man could take advantage of her. But if she didn't scream out, and believe me, in the cities, they didn't have a lot of privacy. So you could scream anywhere in the city and somebody's going to hear you. They were very, very crowded, very dense populations in those cities. So the basic rule of thumb, now remember, it always had to go through a judge anyway, and there were always witnesses on both sides, but the basic rule of thumb was these were consenting adults committing adultery. And if that happened, they were both executed. How important is sexuality to God? It's really important. In the case of a situation where a man finds this girl and takes advantage of her out someplace where if she screams, nobody will hear her, she goes free and the guy gets killed. So they give the benefit of the doubt to her under those circumstances. Because even if she'd yelled, nobody would have heard. And again, it's life that he's talking about here. Sexuality is vitally important. In the case of a woman who's not married and she gets taken advantage of by a man, the man has to marry her, whether he likes it or not. And he can never divorce her. So there. He has to pay for her life, for the rest of her life, and he can never get rid of her. And the divorce law we'll talk about next week, but he can never get rid of her. And so, you know, once he's taken advantage of her, he's got to pay for her life forever after that. Again, the Lord is making some very strong responsibilities with regard to sexuality. And that goes all the way down through verse 29 and into verse 30. I want to point something out. You know, our culture sees sex as essentially a bodily function that is just, you know, not that big a deal. Let me just say this. It is a very big deal. It's extremely important. It's mystical. It's powerful. God invented it. It is good. And when it is twisted in any way, the Lord takes vengeance on that. Not just because of the mystical union between male and female when sexuality occurs, but that too is an extremely powerful thing. Paul talks about it in Romans 9. That too is something we don't understand. We just flat don't understand it. He says the two become one in a way that we don't comprehend. But there's something else, and that is it is the way that procreation occurs. That means it's the way that human life, which was created in God's image, actually miraculously gets passed from one generation to the next. Sexuality is extremely important because it is the passing of human life. It's God's life loaned to humans and flowing through us. So this whole procreation, this whole idea that human life is being created here, it's not just the intimacy. It's not just the fun. It's not just the feeling of sexuality, which is exhilarating, okay? But that's not what it's about. When he says it's serious, it's about human life. And that's why in both covenants, he says, you cannot do this I will require it of you if you abuse this. It is to be done in marriage only. It carried the death penalty in the Old Covenant. And in the New Covenant, it is the clearest single discipleship issue in the whole New Testament. The clearest single. It's not like way back on the back page in the notes, you know. It's on the front page of how to be a Christian. You know, when you open the book, how to be a Christian, page one, clean up your sex life. Number one, this belongs to God. It's mystical and powerful. Keep it straight. So in the Old Testament, you find this, and he's very serious. We'll see it over and over and over again. Chapter 23, you see the principles, how they kind of go across from one covenant to the next? You do what's right, you love mercy, and you walk humbly with God. Chapter 23, he talks about who is in and who is out of the kingdom. No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off. You didn't think I was going to read that, did you? Shall enter the assembly of the Lord. That's not really anybody's favorite memory verse. You know, you don't find that anywhere. In the promise boxes. I'm going to make my own promise box one of these days and give it to somebody and see if they ever read it. He says, here's the deal. They used to castrate the priests in the pagan rituals. And so God said, you can't do that. On top of the fact that the whole reproductive system belonged to God and was considered holy, and the whole act of reproduction, all that stuff, like I just said. On top of that, God said, I've created the human body the way I want it. The only surgery externally that he allowed was circumcision. And he commanded that for the Old Covenant. But they were not allowed to practice ritual castration on the men who were to work in the priesthood or in the harems or whatever. And that was very common in the ancient world. He says, not among you. And if that happens, you can't be part of the assembly. And then he went on and he talked about other things. People from illegitimate birth couldn't be a part of the assembly. Didn't mean they weren't going to go to heaven, incidentally. It meant they were not part of the voting body, not part of the deal. They could still repent, convert to Judaism to a certain extent. And so don't think in terms of God saying, well, what if this person repented after all these bad things happened to him? He's not dealing with that. He's talking about the cultural realities. And let me point out that he's saying, I am making rules about the shape of the covenant community. I get to shape it. God says, it's my covenant community. It's not yours. It's mine. And I get to say who's in and who's out of it, which isn't very democratic, is it? But he says, I'm the one in charge of my covenant community. I'll shape it the way I want, and I'll bring the people in that I want, and I don't owe it to anybody to be in this community. Isn't that interesting? And when you see these rules about who gets in and who gets out, don't think in terms of the details. Think in terms of the overall principle. God gets to decide who's in the community and who's not, not the humans. And that's a big thing about the Lordship, and it's still true in the body of Christ. Whatever questions that may raise in your mind, God never stopped being God with regard to who was part of his community. He says, no Ammonite or Moabite. That's because they had rejected Israel when they were traveling in the desert, and the Ammonites and the Moabites turned away from him, wouldn't help him. He says, the Moabites hired Balaam, verse 4. Remember that story? You guys remember that? From Balaam was going to curse him, and the Moabites is a terrible thing. In verse 5, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Isn't that great? He causes this little thing about grace in here. Here he's saying that the Moabites and the Ammonites, I'm not letting them be ever a part of this covenant. But let me remind you, God turned that curse back because he loves you. Remember the protection the Lord gives to the people that he loves, even when they don't know it? Remember that whole story? It's wonderful. Verse 7, you are not allowed to detest an Edomite. He's your brother. They're related through Esau. And you must not detest an Egyptian. Oh, come on, Lord. The Egyptians are terrible. Nope. You were aliens in their land. And after they've been in your hometown for three generations, then they can actually be a part of the assembly, it says in verse 8. Verses 9 and following are about the latrine. You really don't want me to read this. But it's all about sanitation, and when the army's out there, how to deal with that, and it's pretty straightforward stuff. Verse 15, you shall not hand over a master a slave who's escaped from his master to you. Isn't that interesting? And he shall live with you in your midst in the place which he shall choose in one of your towns where it pleases him, and you will not mistreat him. You know what that is? That's if a guy escapes from the Moabites or the Ammonites or any of the other ites. If he's a slave and he escapes and he gets to Israel, you give him sanctuary. That's asylum. It's an asylum law where they are not allowed to just give him back. And there's a couple of reasons. One was because the Lord simply wanted these people to treat refugees with compassion. The other is because in order to do this, they had to have an extradition treaty with the nation. And God told these people at this time, have no treaties with these other nations. None. So if they run to you, if you're doing battle and one of the slaves from one of the Canaanite cities comes to you, you let him in and you treat him okay. Because he's a slave, he had no choice about it. Then he's a free man among you. It's interesting. It's a refuge. None of the daughters of Israel shall be cult prostitutes. I would have expected that. Neither the sons. They had male cult prostitutes, by the way, homosexual male cult prostitutes. And you shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord. Whoa. Wages of, is he calling a person a dog? Actually, yeah. And that was the slang term that they used for the male prostitutes in the pagan fertility rituals. The homosexual prostitutes. He says, if money comes from that, I don't want it, says the Lord. So you're not going to cleanse it by tithing. Did I ever tell you the story about the guy that handed me that bag full of money one night down in, not here, handed me a paper bag after we'd closed the office, a big church in Southern California. I was the last one in the office one night, pastoring there, and the guy just opened the door and handed me a brown paper bag. He says, only God can cleanse this money. And he disappeared, whew, into the dark. And I said, really? And I opened it, and there were just rolls and rolls and rolls of cash. We counted it the next day. It was over $10,000. I thought, well, you know, I could cleanse it. I'm walking over to the, you know, to the locked drawer. I'm going, put it in the drawer. Put it in the drawer. The Lord says, you know, there are limits to what I will take, and he won't take stuff from these things. So tithing on your criminally earned earnings doesn't make it better. Okay? Don't charge interest, 19 and 20. Don't charge interest. You can charge interest to a foreigner, verse 20. Yeah, but nobody that's part of the covenant, you can't charge interest. And again, I stress this over and over and over again because it's misinterpreted by people. It's not business interest he's talking about here. He's not renting money like we do. Always, these loans were poverty loans. They were always loans to people who really didn't have anything, as in an agrarian society often happened because of the weather, whatever. You were not allowed to charge interest to a person who really needed the money. If they really needed it to survive, you had to just loan it to them and help them. And again, it's back to that brotherly idea. Same reason you helped them with the horse that got away and everything else, is that we're all in this together. And you do whatever you can to help anybody else survive, because survival is not easy, even at best. And among the covenant community, we just plain help each other. Sometimes people will get into the community for the help they can get, and you find out they're users or they're not really a part of the community, and sometimes you have to say no to some things. But you know, in most Christian places, our vans broke down this week. Both of our vans, sent one up here to one of our groups was taking a little getaway up here to the Lion Country Safari, which is not a good place for the van to break down, if you think about it. Anyway, so then we send up, the van breaks down. I get this call, the van broke down. Oh, okay, we'll have another van. Cool. So, you know, my son-in-law and my wife get in the other van. They drive up there to rescue him. They turn it off and it won't start. So now we got two vans stuck up at the Lion Country Safari on Saturday afternoon. I said, well, we just can't afford to lose any more people. You guys are on your own. You know what happened? There was a church up there, and they actually loaned them their van. They just came up. The pastor came up. Now, they don't know us, you know, but they're brothers and sisters in the Lord. They came up. They loaned us the van. They offered to loan us the van or get some other friends to drive all of our folks back. But in the meantime, someone else had offered to send a full-fledged tour bus up from this church. Someone who goes to church here said, we'll send a bus. We own one. And they sent a tour bus up there. And all of our stranded folks had more fun than a retreat on the way home. And you know what? Here's the deal. Taking care of each other within the body of Christ and simply trying to help when someone else is really in trouble. That's what he's really getting at here when he says don't charge interest. He's not saying don't do business with borrowed money or that kind of thing. It's got nothing to do with it. It's helping each other. And you'll find that this happens naturally in the covenant community in both covenants. There's a natural desire to help. So that's a good thing. And then we'll stop at the end of chapter 23. You enter your neighbor's vineyard. You can eat grapes until you're fully satisfied, but you can't take your shopping basket. Is that cool? That is so down to earth. You can enter your neighbor's standing grain, and then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you will not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So if you're hungry, you can have something, but you can't fill your pockets. In other words, you can't steal from him. But in an agrarian society where you're not going to stop at McDonald's and pick up a burger, but you're hungry, you can walk along and you can have some grapes, as many as you can eat, but you can't put them in your basket and take them home. That's stealing. You know, it's just totally practical. Living in that world, totally practical, generous, taking care of each other kind of stuff. And you know, if we sometimes were to ask ourselves in some things that we're facing right now, maybe, how can I be practical and generous and help people around me? You know, very often, that's as simple as godliness is in the circumstances in which you find yourself. It's simply doing what's right, loving kindness, and walking humbly with your God. It's not all that complex. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and just close your eyes. And I don't know what circumstances you're facing. Maybe they are requiring you to be generous and sacrificial even with people around you. Living as a Christian community is not always easy, any more than living in a small village in the 15th century BC would necessarily be an easy thing. And yet the Lord just doesn't give us very many excuses at all for not living lovingly. He says, you simply have to. You have to, if you belong to me, then I'm going to get in your face about some things if you're not living the way I live. So take a moment and consider all the various aspects of who you are and the things that you're dealing with. What would happen in these things if you said, well, I'm just going to do what's right. I'm just going to do what is chesed here. What is the loving kindness, the commitment, love. I'm going to do what is good, mishpat. What is the proper thing to do? I'm going to do what would reflect walking humbly with God. And perhaps that will give some guidance in the circumstances that you're facing. Father, we thank you that life with you is a daily thing. We thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed the daily life, which includes eating grapes, even dealing with the latrine and issues that have to do with morality and getting along with each other, loaning each other stuff. We thank you, Father, that as redeemed people, all these things matter. That it's not just being at church, singing the songs, or memorizing the Bible verses. It's real day-to-day, gritty life. And we pray, Father, that as we live this way, together as a community of believers, within a larger unsaved community, we pray that the witness of godliness will be seen. And that we will make fewer mistakes about this, Lord. Teach us to be mutual, to be loving, to be honest and straightforward, to think sharp about human life and morality, and to live in a way that the world might say they want to know why we have hope like this. Thank you, Lord, for this wisdom from such an old book. In Jesus' name, amen.